Well, good evening, everyone. You'll notice that both Helen and I are here tonight. If you weren't here this morning, you won't get that joke. Apparently it caused a little bit of mirth. And if you're listening on the internet, I do apologise for that. It's an in-house joke. But someone said to me, are you really married to the invisible woman? So, but she's more than visible. Hallelujah. It's good to hear from you, Nikki, and hear what the Lord's doing in Montenegro. And I want to echo how Dave prayed about the sheer privilege of having the Word of God. You know, we sit here, we're very comfortable, I hope we are. But we just, sometimes we're just not aware of the privilege that we have. And even in this country, 500 years ago, you know, we were gathered like this to read the Bible in English and to understand it and to follow its words. We would all be arrested and in serious threat of execution. And you think throughout the world, people are longing to hear this book and the words of this book explained, taught, revealed, shown, and so on. So it's a tremendous privilege that we have. This is the last session of the little series we've done on 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to look mainly in chapter 3 tonight. The book neatly divides into those three chapters. I did think of a different way of doing it, but the chapter divisions seem fairly obvious ones to follow. And just to recap, first evening we looked at the history of the church, the way it started in Acts chapter 17. And then how Paul was there, he had to move from there down to Athens. He then wrote the first letter, longing to be with them, which they received. And then he moved on to Corinth, and it was there that he heard disturbing reports about how they got confused on concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that was really the background for the second letter as we have it here. And one of the things we must always bear in mind is that this church was a church that was undergoing pressure. It was under intense pressure from persecution. It was born out of persecution. You can read that in Acts chapter 17. And when you read the first and especially the second letter, you see that it was persecution was a very common theme. And they were a church that were really under pressure. And I just want you to keep your fingers in 2 Thessalonians if you're already open there, but just have a quick look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I was reading this a couple of days ago, and it just sort of highlighted to me what the Lord does and how he works in us. Here we are, Deuteronomy 4 verse 20. Moses, of course, is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace." I don't know what other translations may have, other versions. "Even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day." And there's not a lot that's changed from there to here. The people of God, when God works, he brings them out of a fiery furnace. And no matter what is going on around us, God is able to keep us. We'll look at that in a little more detail a bit further on. But this is what God does. He brings people out of a fiery furnace, and he keeps them, and he gives them an inheritance, a different and a new inheritance to what they previously had. And this is what he was reminding of them of. And he was saying that prior to the time that the Lord Jesus returns, there will be the two things would mainly happen. We looked at this last week. There would be a falling away, a departure from the truth. And the second thing was that the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, would be revealed. He's being restrained for a time, but when that restraint is lifted and removed, then he will come out in all his horror and terror, and he will lead many people astray. One of the things I said last week was, you must not think of this man of lawlessness as an obviously evil, wicked man, because one of the things he operates by is deceit. And you think back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, and how the serpent was more subtle than any other creature, and he slithered his way into the garden, got Eve's attention, and led her astray. And in many ways, this man of lawlessness will do the same. He will beguile people. He won't be an obvious baddie. He will deceive and lead astray. But, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you to be his first fruits for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So God has a different inheritance for those who are being led astray, for those who are going to be caught up in a world system which will have the majority of people under its control. And he was emphasizing the different inheritance that they had. And he exhorts them in verse 15 to stand fast. And then he finished on with the words of comfort at the end of chapter 2. And so we come on to chapter 3. And really this chapter, what it's doing now is it's focusing attention on the church and its behaviour in the light of everything that's going on around in the world that they are experiencing. And again, we mustn't think that this is just all for some future time, and you know, we'll polish up our act, we'll brush up our act just before the Lord Jesus comes. This is for now, because he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. It's not just all being stored up for some future time and then we've really got to be on our toes. We've got to be on our toes all the time, now. Because this mystery of iniquity is working, and all of us would agree to that, I'm sure, that we live in a wicked and perverse generation. And God wants us to be different. He's brought us out of that fiery furnace of the world. He saved us and he's kept us, and he's given us a different inheritance to the world. So, chapter 3, how does he begin? And he says, he starts with this word, finally, or it could be translated, furthermore, brethren, pray for us. And I like that. There's a number of prayers in this little short epistle. You see in chapter 1, verse 11, he's saying, we pray for you. In chapter 2, verse 16, it's a sort of a prayer. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting comfort and good hope for grace, comfort your hearts. There's another prayer. In chapter 3 and verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts. And then right at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. So prayer is a running theme. And those four occasions he's praying for them. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, he is asking that they pray for him. And not just for him, but the companions that are with him. And this is what he prays for. He prays that the word of the Lord should freely run. It should flow. There should be an ease whenever he speaks, whenever he has an opportunity to teach and preach the gospel. He's praying that it should just flow out from his being. It should progress. It should progress rapidly. It should freely flow. There used to be a container of salt called Cerebos. I don't know if anyone ever remembers that. But it was always advertised as something that freely flowed from the container. And that's the idea of it. It was not to get all sort of jammed up and stuck in the spout. You know how when salt gets a little bit of damp on it, that it gets clogged up. And what he's praying, he said, look, we live in this world, so many things are going on, so many voices are heard, so many people are being captivated by deception and lies, but pray for us that we should speak the word of God and that it should run, it should flow, it should spread easily, it should not be hindered in any way, so that the gospel should rapidly progress in its dispersion throughout this world. So that's what he's praying for. He says, do pray for us. Pray for any who are speaking, whether it's Nikki in Montenegro, or anyone who stands here, or Norman in India. One of the things that you're so conscious of when you are speaking, especially to a group of people that you're not normally in front of, is that you long for the word to just come out from you and flow from you. It blesses the speaker, and as it blesses the speaker, it will certainly bless the hearers. And that's what he prays for. So he said, don't forget that. Do pray for it. He says, and the second part of his prayer, verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The word there for unreasonable is those men who are out of place. They're usurping their position. They're standing where they ought not, for not everyone has faith. But, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, and, going back to what I was saying a little earlier, he will keep you from evil. Now this word keep, it's the same word that you find in Philippians chapter 4, when he says, the Lord, you know, keep your mind. It's garrison your mind, guard it. There's a sense of a sort of a military type meaning behind this. It's about putting watchmen on top of the walls of the fort, watching, keeping, always alert. And I was thinking about this afternoon, my mind went to Psalm 121, where it says, you know, the Lord watches, and he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always awake. He never sleeps on the job. And you might feel sometimes that the pressure, and maybe these people did as well, that the pressure upon them was intense. And they thought, how can we be kept? How can we continue? How can we go on? This is too much. Almost weekly, their meetings would have been interrupted. People would have hurled insults at them as they walked down the streets. You can read about the effects that went on in Acts chapter 17. There was a riot there. People weren't safe. Their houses, their possessions were under threat. And against this, Paul is saying, the Lord can keep you. Remember him. Don't forget him. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He's continually awake. And he keeps his people even in a situation like that. I was talking to someone this morning in Bramall, and they'd just gone through an extremely difficult time. Their husband has been sick and has had cancer treatment. But she said, there were times, she said, when my mind was tempted to run to the worst case scenarios. Her imagination, you know, it would sort of work in overtime. She said, whenever that happened, and the other, she said, whenever that happened, she said, I was conscious that the Lord was keeping me. He was stopping me from thinking that way. Now, he's doing that for her. He did it for them. In the midst of physical persecution, he can do it for you and me. He keeps us. He watches. He doesn't go off the job. He doesn't look in another direction for a short while. He's constantly alert. All the time. Keeping his people. Wherever they are. Whatever they are doing. As long as they are walking in the Lord and doing his will. I'm not talking about those who are deliberately disobeying. We'll look at one or two examples of those in a moment. But he watches over things. Everything. I think that's very precious and very helpful. That God has this power to keep us in the midst of things. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. That you both will do the things. Now, that you both will do the things. Sorry, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now look at that word command. You'll see it again in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Even when we were with you, when the church was started, this we commanded you. And again in verse 12. Now them that are such, referring to those who were not walking aright, to those that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a command coming through, and the sense is, it's a charge. It's something that he is committing to them. It's an announcement that he has received from the Lord. It's a very definite instruction, and he's passing it on to them. And he's saying, now, I can't be with you, I can't perform this, I can't carry it out, but I'm instructing you that you should. And there are certain standards. What he's saying to the church is, these need to be kept. These are things which the church must instruct the fellow believers so that they don't fall into any kind of error. They're not led astray. They're not doing things that they ought not. He was hot, if I can put it this way, on conduct and standards of behaviour. He wouldn't let them get away with it. He's saying, I mean, just look at the one in verse 10. When we were with you, this we commanded. Now, Paul would have done it lovingly, but he would have done it firmly. He wasn't going to let them just do whatever they thought was the first thing that came into their minds. He wanted them to, I was going to use the word conform, but that gives the wrong idea. There's not a sort of sense of forcing here. But he's showing them light. He's showing them a path. And he's saying to them, this is the way that you should walk, and I want you to walk in this, because if you do not walk in this, it will not only dilute the testimony of the gospel to other people, but it will also affect your own personal walk with the Lord. And you'll lose something that you once had. I was talking this morning in Bramall about losing the axe head of power. The man who lost the axe head, do you remember? And there's the time of Elisha. It fell into the river. He lost something. Now thankfully he came to Elisha and he said, I've lost it. And an axe handle isn't much good without an axe head. You will not be able to chop wood with just a handle only. But what he was concerned about is that they didn't lose things. They kept on the right path. And for that end, he gave these strong commandments to all the church. He loved them. He cared for them. He wanted the best for them. He didn't want them to sort of slip into some lesser thing which would have diluted and diverted them from what God really wanted. And that was his care for them. It was not a sort of a molly-cuddling kind of love. It was a strong, affirming love, saying, now come on, brother, sister, Church of Jesus Christ. The pressure's on, but you can still walk the right way. Things are pressing in. There's all kinds of things coming in from the right and from the left, but you can still walk in the way of truth and godliness and righteousness and life. And this is his heart's desire. And that's why he gave them these commands. And then in verse 5, so I'm just going to sort of go through it almost verse by verse. He says, and the Lord direct your hearts. I like that. Again, the sense here is the word is straighten the path of your heart. Just been talking about walking the right path. Now here is a path that he wants us to walk down. It's not something perhaps that you would do automatically. That's why he's asking that the Lord direct your hearts. It's straighten your hearts, straighten your thinking, that you walk down this particular path and that your hearts are directed. They are sort of, if you can imagine, they are steered towards a particular direction. And you think, well, what direction are they steering, being steered towards? And here it is in verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts. Where? Into what? Into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. We can read these words and I can sort of speak them out. But just think what this means for a moment. Here are these precious people, this lovely church, and they're being persecuted, they're being ridiculed, they've got so many things against them, and yet they can find the love of God. He's saying the love of God is not impossible to find, and he wants to direct your hearts, not only that they should know about the love of God, but they should be directed into the love of God. In everything. At all times. With every person. This is possible. This is the grace of Jesus Christ, is that he can get hold of us and direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Jesus Christ. The abiding under. We looked at this word patience before. It came up in chapter 1 verse 4. We ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This word patience is a sense of abiding under. It's not trying to escape problems. It's not trying to run away from them. It's recognizing that they are there, but patiently enduring it. Not with gritted teeth, but with something that is supremely divine. Something that's of God. Something that keeps us. Something that holds on to us. Something, and also not just sort of keeps us in one position, but moves us forward, directing our hearts in a forward moving way into the love of God and into his patience. Are you suffering something at the present time? Am I? God wants to steer us in this direction. He wants to remind us again. I mean, we'll see in a moment that he encourages them not to give up. But this is where he wants to bring us. He wants to bring us again to these wonderful springs and fountains of life, one of which is the love of God. Another is the patient waiting of Jesus Christ, or rather, the patience of Jesus Christ. This abiding under, no matter what is coming against you. And strong things were coming against these people. And yet he was still able to keep them and direct their hearts in that direction. To get them focused on the right things. not out of a sense of sweat and toil and personal efforts and striving, but something that the Spirit of God was longing and wanting to do with them, to catch them up and steer them in this direction, to get them to feed on good pastures, to get them to abide even under the most intense pressure that they may have been experiencing. This is the miracle of the gospel, is that people can abide under these things, and no matter what is hurled against them, and strong things can be and are, they can abide. Abide in me, as I also abide in you. These things are real. God wants us to have them, to know them, to possess them. Let's move on, shall we? The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. And now he comes to this second command, because he's also recognizing that there are some in their company that are not behaving as they ought. And he says some quite strong words to them. And when you first read this, you think, do we practice this? Do I practice this? And this seems a bit severe, but this is what he says. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourselves from every brother. Notice how he's addressing him as every brother, who walks disorderly, not after the tradition which he has received from us. And if you go back into chapter 2, he reminds them that they should not be shaken in mind or troubled, and here's the thing, neither by spirit, by an utterance in one of their meetings, nor by word which someone may have preached, nor by a letter as written from us. In other words, he was realizing that there were other influences coming to bear on this church. And what he's coming back to, he says, now, we command you. This is the apostle speaking. God gave him the responsibility of apostleship for not only the planting and establishing of churches, but that the churches should also grow and maintain the testimony of the gospel by living and walking aright. And so he says in verse 6 that there are some that don't behave after the tradition which he received from us. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when I was amongst you, I gave you these things, and if anyone professes to speak in the name of the Lord but contradicts what I said, I mean, it's very bold words, isn't it? It's a very strong claim that he's making here. He says, anyone contradicts this, ignore them. It's not from God. It's an extraordinary claim to make, that he is saying, I have divine authority to state these things. Of course, he spoke them. He wrote them in letters. I don't know how much idea he would have had that the letters that he wrote would then go on to comprise a large part of the New Testament. But here's the thing. These words are given to us by the Spirit of God through the apostle to his church. And if anything says anything different, he's saying, now does that match up with what is already written down? Am I making sense here? Thank God we've got a book. Amen. Thank God we have a book. I'm talking about me, Roger, here. If I say anything that does not line up with the words of this book, you have the full authority of myself and the other elders to severely rebuke me. Okay? You can even throw eggs in my direction if that's something you'd like to do. But what I'm saying is, Just because someone says it from the front, check it against the word. That's what he was encouraging them to do. He says, now, I've written one letter to you already. Do you remember what I spoke when I was amongst you? The things that I said? Don't let anyone else influence you. I mean, in one sense, it's very basic. But sadly, human beings have a tendency to latch on to things and be swept away. We talked a little bit about winds of doctrine, I think, last week. Come back to the word. This is why he uses things like keep, establish, guard your hearts, fix yourselves. It's like, here's the mark. Line up with it. Don't let anyone or anything or any word move you away from it. He used the illustration last week of a rocket and how if something's going to the moon, they've got to get it down to the precise fraction of a degree. If they're out by a tiny bit, 100,000 miles along the journey, they're going to be way off. And you sometimes see that with people and you think, how have they ended up in that? You know, did they not hear the teaching? Did they not receive what was spoken? How could they have ended up in that? And there is almost an imperceptible deviation, but it was enough to send them off on a tangent. And he says to them in verse 6, brethren, notice how he addresses them. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks in the King James. It uses the word disorderly. And what that word is there, it means a slackness. And there's a sense of, if you can imagine, soldiers marching in rank. An orderly walk, marching together, keeping in step. You would quickly notice if one was not walking like that. He was out of step with the rest. This is the sense here. They were walking disorderly. They were not keeping rank. Now, I'm not saying that we should all just follow one another blindly off into something else. But you are to walk in step. To march, if I can put it this way, to march in step with the authority and the truth of what is revealed in the Word of God. This is what he was saying to them. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament as we have it now, but they had the teachings of the Apostle. The Apostle is not with us, but in a sense, he is with us because we still have his writings. And we are to ingest them, we are to understand them, we are to take hold of them and to not walk disorderly. And he says, you know, avoid, shrink from, withdraw. For you yourselves know. Sorry, I'm just looking at. Oh, yes. How you ought to follow us. For we did not behave disorderly in any way. And he talks about the way he worked. And in verse 9, he says, not that we did not have authority, we could have not worked, he is saying, but we did, so that we should make ourselves an example to you to follow us. Because one of the main problems here, they thought that the coming of the Lord Jesus was so imminent, just round the corner, they said, well, what's the point in doing anything? There's no point decorating the house, there's no point weeding the garden, there's no point sort of embarking on some kind of business plan or anything like that. Because, you know, Jesus is coming in the next 5 minutes, so why do anything? And he's saying, no, that's not right. Jesus is coming, yes. Certain things need to happen first before he does come. But in the meantime, don't sort of engage yourself stargazing and, you know, just watching what may or may not happen. But get yourselves involved in the nitty-gritty of life and walk in and live in such a way that is a good example. And he said, and we ourselves, when we were with you, we gave you this example. And the word example in verse 9 is an interesting word, because it means, literally, it means a mark made by a blow. Okay, you can imagine, I remember when I was doing O-level metalwork, I was absolutely rubbish at it, and I dropped it after the first year. But I do remember making a little name tag out of metal, and we had to stamp our name on, and we were given these sort of stencils made out of a hard metal, and you had to hold it and hit it with a hammer, and the impression was made on the name tag. That's the idea of example. He's saying, I've left you an impression. That was, I mean, and you think, what kind of impression would he have left? It must have been a wonderful one to see. A man who worked hard. He uses words in verse 8 about labouring and travailing. The whole idea there is working until he was tired. Now, I'm not saying that everyone should, you know, slog themselves to death. I'm looking at Andrew White in the back there, and thank God he's got a new job. But, you know, to not be idle, that's the thing. And the problem is, when idleness comes, you get people who you see in verse 11, they become busybodies, busying themselves in other people's business because they don't have enough of their own. You're talking about labour, travail, that's stressful work, doing it diligently, and not in abiding in some kind of idealistic dream world about what may or may not happen in the future. He wasn't a daydreamer, was Paul. He was a man who knew how to preach the truth, teach the things of Jesus Christ. But he was also a man that was intensely practical. Sometimes in Ephesus, you know, he would preach and teach two or three times a day, every day for months on end. On other occasions, when, for example, he was in Corinth, he teamed up with Priscilla and Aquila and started making tents with them, because a tent maker was his profession. He could be all things to all men. And he left an incredible example behind him. And this is the example that he left to this church. And this is the example that leaders, elders, should leave to their church. And it's, if I can say this, it's the example that you should leave to your children. Parents to your children. Grandparents to your grandchildren. Leave a good mark behind. Don't let it be blurred. Going back to my metalwork lesson, I was so hopeless that sometimes I wouldn't hit the thing cleanly with the hammer and it would leave a horrible mark which was unreadable. It was indecipherable. May God save us from that and give us the grace that the mark that we leave behind is clearly understood by all who happen to look at it after we have gone. They could have used their authority to live off the church, but they didn't. And here's the thing. Verse 8, we did not eat any man's bread for nothing, but worked with labour. In other words, they didn't want to be a burden to the church, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. If I was in Africa now, I'd be speaking a whole lot about the prosperity doctrine and everything that that brings. Because what it does is it encourages pastors to live, to eat the flock, literally. They bleed and squeeze it dry. And here the example is so different. He came amongst them, he loved them, he spoke with them, he taught them, he prayed with them, he worked amongst them. He left a godly example. No, when he eventually went, you think about when when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus and he said, you know, this is my last time and from now on you're not going to see my face anymore. They got down on their knees and they wept. That was the impression that he left upon them. That's the impression, I believe, also, that he left upon the church of Thessalonica. And he wasn't going to be burdensome to them. There was no sense of, phew, glad he's gone. You know, give us breathing space. He was loved. Why? Because he loved them. And he prayed for them, that the Lord would direct their hearts into this same love of God. Now, this love of God is not a sort of namby-pamby thing. Okay? Good choice of English word there. It's a strong love. It's an exhortationary love. It's a love which gives fibre and robustness and steel, if I can use that word, into a man's soul. And what he's saying now, if anyone doesn't do this, withdraw yourself. He goes on to say in verse 14, if any man does not obey the words of this epistle, note that man. Oh, wouldn't I like to speak with the same authority that he wrote. Anyway, if any man does not obey the words of this epistle, note him. The word there is the word semeo, from which we get semaphore. You know, it's a sign, it's a signal. Note it. Take notice of it. Have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And the idea is that when he says no company, he says don't get intertwined and mingled up with. Don't take their side. Don't try and reinforce their pattern of behaviour. Withdraw, but withdraw with a purpose. Not just to sort of back off entirely and have nothing ever more to do with that person ever more, ever again. But he says, do it so that it should, looking at verse 14, bring a wholesome shame that makes that person look at themselves, realize the mistake, and hopefully lead them into reform. Do you get the idea? You know, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I do like him, but he's saying that many churches lack discipline. Now, I'm not going to stand here, and I don't think Dave Ine or Mark either are going to sort of stand here with a big rod ready to whack you every time you step out of line. But there is a discipline in the church. And it's like God is a father, but he chastens who he loves. And if some people are not following the word of God as they ought, don't get intertwined with them. Don't get all mixed up and trying to take their side and, you know, champion their cause. Withdraw yourself so that they should think twice about the way they're behaving. And it should bring that wholesome shame, that they may come to their senses and think, wait a minute, why am I not in fellowship with the rest? Why don't I feel in step with everyone else? This was the purpose. So that they should look at themselves, realize their mistake, and reform whatever they may have been doing wrong. That's what's written. This is what he wanted to impress upon them. The example that he wanted them to be left behind after he had gone. These are the things which you're saying now. Here's the truth. Here's the line. Don't deviate from it. Don't digress. Don't allow yourselves to be led up a cul-de-sac or diverted in any way. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, don't regard him as an enemy, not one who is hated, but put into his mind truth. That's what the word admonish means. If you have the opportunity to speak, speak firmly, lovingly. We used to have an elder in Mzuzu. I do apologise for keep referring back to Africa. Bear with me. But we used to have an elder. His name was Richard. He was one of the most godly Malawians that we ever met. And there was one occasion when we had a very difficult situation to deal with. And by that time, Richard was on the church committee, which was the equivalent of the eldership. And he came in and he heard everything. He heard from the person that we were having the difficulty with. And he heard the side of other people as well, including myself. He assessed it all and he said, right, I know what to do. And in the presence of other witnesses, he began to talk to this man. And the way he did it, he never got angry, he never raised his voice, but verbally he painted him in to a very tight corner from which he could not escape. And in the end, he had to admit that he was wrong. And this is the kind of thing I think that Paul is talking about. This is the admonishing. It's not to embarrass people. It's not to discourage them. But it's to bring them back. It's sheep have a tendency to wander, don't they? And the danger is that they can go into areas of danger. If someone's near a cliff, a sheep's near a cliff, you want to bring it away in case it falls off. Here's the thing, going after them, loving the sheep, but admonishing them, saying to them, brother, sister, this is not right. Think about what you're doing. Think of the consequences if you can. Think of the long-term consequences. Most of us don't think like that. I don't. But we need to think about the long-term consequences. And if there are people around who can give us a godly word in season, it can be a great salvation to us. And against all of this, he was saying that verse 12, another commandment and exhortation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Again, the sense there is to work noiselessly. No noise, okay? None of sort of, hey, look at me. Look, I'm doing it right. The sense is to, you've got to work. You've got a job to do. Whether it's a 9-to-5 office job or whether it's at home or whatever you might be doing, the Lord has put it into your hands, get on and do it. Whether it's a direct part of the ministry, looking, you know, thinking of someone like, you know, with the quail books, get on with it. Don't need to advertise it around the world. I'm not thinking, but just get on with it. Do it with a conscientious and diligent heart. Do these things. Don't blow your own trumpet, but just do them. The Lord will be with you. He'll strengthen you. He'll give you the grace to do it. And he says, now, just carry on with your own work, whatever it may be. Eat your food. And brethren, uses the word brethren again in verse 13, don't get tired in this. Don't think that it's not worth it. Don't throw in the towel and say, oh, this is too much. This is too hard. This is too high a standard. I can't carry on like this. Don't be tired in well-doing, because God is with you. Remember, he keeps you. He's faithful. It says so in verse 3. He knows how to look after you. He's going to establish you in this. He's going to lead you, direct you. He's going to look after you. Don't daydream about the possibilities of the future. You know, doing some mighty magical work for God. Do the work now, whatever it may be. And if the Lord so wants it, it will grow and expand. And He will cause it to be a blessing to you and to others as well. It talks about shame. I've mentioned that. If you just look over into Titus chapter 2, I think there was a reference I had here. Talks about sound speech that cannot be condemned, but he that is of the contrary part, he who contradicts, he may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I'm sure that was Paul's desire as well, that whatever he did, no one should point the finger at him and say, you're not doing what you're not practicing what you preach. So there's the idea of shame. And against all of this, he finishes up in verse 16. Now the Lord of peace, and I said to Helen, I said, it's lovely the way it finishes up with a double dose of peace. Okay? The Lord of peace himself give you peace always, at all times, by all means. It's good when God gives peace, isn't it? You know, we can try and make our own peace. You remember Jeremiah? There were other prophets who were saying, peace, peace. And there was no peace, because there are enemies around. And because of their sin and idolatry, he knew that they were coming and that judgment was going to be performed. But when the Lord of peace gives peace, that's something to be treasured indeed. Something to be valued. Because these people, as I said at the beginning, they were people who were under intense pressure. Naturally, they had no peace. Maybe some couldn't sleep because of the noise, the stones being thrown against their windows, or whatever else may have been going on. But in the midst of it all, they were given peace, not of themselves, but by the Lord of peace. And he says, may the Lord of peace give you peace always, at all times. When people say evil things of you, when people try and slander you, when people do all manner of evil things against you, he can give you his peace. And it keeps. Now may the God of peace keep you and establish you, that by any means you should continue with him, and the Lord be with you all. Final little word I want to say is, Paul finishes with a salutation. With my own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So he finishes with grace, but he also includes this salutation, or this greeting. We've heard about greeting already this evening. Very popular thing to, you know, pass my greetings, give them greetings. And I bring greetings from Bramall, by the way. But the idea of greeting is drawing close. That's the idea of it. That's the salutation. Draw close together. Don't disperse. I know we'll have to disperse very shortly. But in our hearts, we draw together. We consolidate. We strengthen one another. That's the whole idea of greeting. You know, physically, you embrace, but spiritually, you're drawing in heart one with another, and you're strengthening each other. You are standing with, confirming, holding, guarding, being with that other brother or sister in Christ, encouraging them to walk this wonderful narrow road, yes, but wonderful road that's just lined with grace peace, mercy, love, all the way, if we'll walk on it. Why deviate into anything else? It may look attractive for a moment, but it'll end up giving thorns and stones, thorns in your feet, stones in your shoe. You'll end up hobbling. Why not walk this great path? May the Lord Himself direct our hearts into the love of God and the patience of Jesus Christ at all times, and He'll give peace and grace to this end. Now, as Paul says, draw close. Draw close to one another, but most of all, draw close to Him. And if these dear people in Thessalonica could embrace those words and follow them with all the things that they suffered, how much more can we now in this day? Hallelujah. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank You, Lord, for giving us, Lord, Your word and feeding us, I trust, with life. Lord, not just a set of instructions to follow, not only that, although those are important, we thank You for the commands that You do give and how we are to obey, whether we feel like it or not. But also these words of life that You impart to Your people. Lord, to show us, Lord, all the possibilities and all the wonders that lie ahead. Lord, the possibilities and potentials of grace and love and mercy and peace, and for all these things to be multiplied and to abound. Lord, no matter what may be going on, what else may be going on in our lives, we thank You, Lord, that You bring clarity and warmth and encouragement of heart to join together, to march in step with You, and to discover all the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, no matter what may be coming against us, we thank You, Lord, that You are stronger. Lord, and if our hearts feel like failing, You can keep us and establish us no matter what may be going on. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this incredible grace, this wonderful gospel which You've caused us to hear, respond to, and love and embrace. Help us, Lord, to walk on further and to discover more and more of it for Your glory, that our lives should be an example, Lord, to all around us, both to Christian and non-Christian alike, of the power of God in all things. Lord, we thank You. We commit ourselves now into Your hands. In Jesus' name, Amen.